Genesis chapter 19, which is actually on page 19 in the church Bibles. Genesis 19. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of your way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner and now wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. If your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That's why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day, the elder daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man round here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth." Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father. That night they got their father to drink wine, and the elder daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the elder daughter said to the younger, "Last night I slept with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and sleep with him, so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went in and slept with him. Again he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The elder daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today.
Do you keep that open? Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. Amen. There's a question for you, just hopefully to maybe stimulate you awake. Why did God save us? If you're a Christian, why did God save you? Now, there are a number of answers that we can give from the Bible. He saved us because he loves us. He saved us to the praise of his glorious grace. And he saved us for holiness. He saved us to make us holy. There are lots of passages in the Bible that tell us this. Here's just three. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says this: "He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace." Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4, "He chose us in him," in Christ, "before the creation of the world." Why? "To be holy and blameless in his sight." Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26, that passage about husbands and wives, this is what it says about husbands: "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Why? "To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." It's very clear, isn't it? The reason for our salvation is holiness. The purpose for which God chose us, called us, is holiness. Our calling in Christ is to be holy, to be distinct, to be set apart, to be like God, to be godly, to be Christ-like. To clarify, holiness is the goal of our salvation, but it's not the grounds of our salvation. That's very important, isn't it? Holiness is the fruit of our salvation, but it's not the root of our salvation. Holiness is the product of our salvation, but it's not the currency of our salvation. Our calling in Christ is holiness. We should care about holiness. We should care about living out our identity in Christ. If Christ died to make us holy, then we too should care about holiness, shouldn't we? Last week I mentioned two books. I mentioned Holiness by J.C. Ryle. I mentioned a contemporary one by Kevin DeYoung as well, called The Hole in Our Holiness, which again is very worth reading. And in that he says that Christians today don't care about holiness as we should. And one of the reasons he gives is that holiness is hard work. We like our sins, and dying to them is very painful. And we try, and we fail, and then the danger is we give up. And sometimes we can convince ourselves that it's just no good, that we'll never be able to please God, we'll never be able to overcome these particular sins, and we're just hopeless sinners. But the truth is, holiness is possible. Not perfection, but holiness. Progress is possible. We can live a life that is pleasing to God. Jesus sets us apart as holy, but not just that. He equips us with everything we need to live a holy life. That's a hard battle. It's a fight. It's a long battle, but we can grow in holiness. He has given us the Holy Spirit. What a gift. God himself living within us. He's given us the promises of the gospel to hold on to and to cherish. He equips us with supernatural power to be holy. And he calls us now to make every effort as we live out our calling. Holiness is possible. We are to care about holiness because we've been saved for holiness. And as I mentioned before, in the Bible we are given a number of examples of people who encourage us in holiness. Some examples that are bad, that encourages things to avoid so that we are holy. And that's what we have tonight. We think about Lot. And so we're Genesis 19. What can this man teach us? This is the one man who gets saved from Sodom, along with his wife and his daughters. His wife temporarily. We'll think about her next week. But this man, Lot. Righteous Lot, the Bible calls him. He's a very interesting character. Who was he? Well, he was Abraham's nephew. And if you read these chapters in Genesis, Genesis 11 through to 19, you realize that Lot was a lot of trouble. Maybe that's why he was called Lot, possibly. In chapter 13, you might just want to flick back to that. In chapter 13, it's page 14 of the Bibles, you'll see that there is a section headed Abraham and Lot separate. Lot had traveled with Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and Haran to the Promised Land. And in chapter 13, Abraham deals with a problem that's arisen between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And they basically say, we've got so many animals and so many people, God's blessing us, that we can't survive together on the same piece of land anymore. And so Abraham gives Lot a choice. He says, you can choose where you're going to settle, and then I'll go elsewhere. It's very gracious. So Lot has this choice. And what Lot does, we're told, is he moves to the beautiful, fertile Jordan Valley. And it's a great place for his flocks and his herds. But, and here's the thing, it's outside the Promised Land. He distances himself in his choice from God's promise. He chooses wealth, which is temporary, rather than the eternal promise of God. So he's unlike Moses, who we met last week. Different to Moses in that. And he's different to Abraham as well, because Abraham stays in Canaan. He stays in the land that God has promised him. The land might not look as good, but Abraham isn't living by sight. He is living by faith, which is essential to holiness. And he trusts God to give him the land and to bless him abundantly. So Lot, we read, pitched his tents near Sodom. Verse 12. He lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom, which is a foolish thing to do because, verse 13, the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Do you see that? That's not a good thing to do. It's not a good place to be. And we see that at the end of Genesis 19 because that choice corrupts the sexual ethics of his daughters. Leads to disaster, a terrible sin, and to the birth of the Moabites and the Ammonites. It ends up costing him his wife. So this is a huge mistake. This is foolish. He is a foolish man. So what appears to be attractive, popular, and even fun soon becomes a snare. This is a lesson for us. Might be like, you know, going for the job which offers lots and lots of money, but actually ends up destroying your family life and your church life because it has great demands and it means maybe moving to a place where there's no living church, or an obvious one, getting romantically involved with someone who's a non-Christian who then makes wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ very, very difficult. Christians are not to be led by their eyes. We're not to be led by our gut. We're not to be led by anything below our gut. We are made to make decisions based on God's word, which is received by faith. And we should be asking things like, what's the wise thing to do? What is going to be best for my godliness? What is going to be best for the godliness of other people in this decision that faces me now? What is going to glorify Christ? So the question is, are we asking those kind of questions when it comes to the decisions of life? Very, very important that we do. Let's take a lesson from Lot. Now, the next time that we read of Lot is in chapter 14, verse 12. When some kings come into the valley and defeat the kings of that valley, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they carry off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since, look at verse 12, chapter 14, he was living in Sodom. So he's no longer living in a tent outside the city. He is living in a house inside the city. So he's living in a house which stands for all the security and comfort of this world. He's settling down in Sodom. So there's been a movement there, hasn't there? From outside the city to inside the city. Foolish choice. And then, in chapter 19, verse 1, where is he? Well, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. That is significant. He's sitting at the gate. The gate was the place of prominence. It was the place where the city was governed. It's like the town council. And he has risen, therefore, to a place of prominence in the city through business or politics. But he's fully involved. And as we read that chapter that Jeff read to us, we see that Sodom has affected him. Now, when he courageously goes outside the house and pleads with the mob not to do such a wicked thing, he says, "No, my friends, don't do such a wicked thing." Who are these people? His friends. That's not good. He tries to appease them by suggesting a very wicked thing. Verse 8, "Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out, and you can do what you would like with them." That's unbelievable, isn't it? He offers his own daughters to this lust-crazed mob for them to rape, his own daughters. That's no better than what the crowd wants to do. He tries to avoid one sin by committing another. Lot isn't just living in Sodom. Sodom is living in him. He has been affected by it. He's been infected with it. His faith was not strong enough to resist the pull of Sodom. Not only has he been affected by it, he's also attracted to it. And we see this in verses 15 and 16. With the coming of dawn, the angels urge Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." So it's morning with the coming of dawn. Look at verses 12 and 13. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place." Now those words are spoken at night. Get your family and get out of here, because it's going to be destroyed. Verse 15, with the coming of dawn. So what was Lot's response to verses 12 and 13? "I'll get a good night's sleep first." He doesn't go. He doesn't go until morning. No urgency. He is very reluctant to leave Sodom. Verse 16, even then, after the second warning, when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and led them safely out. He hesitated, or he lingered. Judgment is about to fall and he hesitates. He doesn't want to leave Sodom. There is an attraction for him there. Maybe it's his status as an elder. Maybe it's the security of living there. Maybe it's the prosperity of living there, the comfort. Maybe it's his friends. Maybe it's his membership at the lap dancing club. Whatever it is, he doesn't want to leave. How many of us are like that? God says, run, flee for your life, stop sinning, now. And we come week by week to church. We read our Bibles day by day, and God is saying the same thing to us, run. And we say, let me think about it. Maybe tomorrow. No urgency, hesitation, lingering, delay. Delayed obedience is disobedience, and it's very, very dangerous. We also see his reluctance, again, in verses 18 to 20. So just have a look at those. Verse 17, the angel says, flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away. But Lot said to them, no, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? I can't go to the mountains. There's nothing there. I'm a city boy. I like my house. I like my comforts. I like my securities. I like the shops. I like my entertainment. The mountains are dull. What will I do there? Let me go to that little town. If I can't have big Sodom, let me have little Sodom. The sin isn't as big there. They only have little lap dancing clubs. They only have little bad places. It's not as bad as Sodom. I won't do the big stuff anymore. Let me just sin a little bit. Let me stay there. I think he's a worldly Christian, isn't he? And he, as a result, is very sad. He doesn't have much of an impact on those around him. I think we see that in his sons-in-law. That's why his sons-in-law don't take him seriously in verse 14. He comes to them and says, let's get out of here. And what do they say? They laugh at him. They think he's joking. The Lord's about to destroy it, but his sons-in-law thought he was joking.
God talks to you, does he, Lot?
Yeah, right, we know you. You're not a godly man. You're hilarious. You're kidding. You're joking. I think here is sobering truth, that if we are too friendly with the world and its sinful ways, then people will not take us seriously, will they, when we try and share the gospel with them? If we want to be useful for Christ in this world, if we want to draw people to Jesus, then we must leave our sin and not hesitate, not linger. Deal with it urgently. If we want to help our husbands, our wives, our children towards heaven, if we want to encourage them to say, look, I'm going to go with you, I'm going to walk with you, I'm going to travel with you, then we need to make sure that we're not compromising with sin. Now, of course, we have to say that our holiness doesn't guarantee the salvation of the people around us. It's God's work alone. And you can be the holiest person in the whole world, and that still might not lead to the conversion of your family or your friends. However, holiness is one of the things that God has said he will use in attracting people to the gospel. And 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, is all about this. And here's some words from 1 Peter. Remember, Peter says, dear friends, he's already called them God's holy people, and here's the implication and the application. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. He's saying your distinct lives, your holy lives, God will use that to impress those around you, that they might be ready to welcome God when he comes. Then in chapter 3, you remember what he says to wives? He says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your husbands so that if any of them does not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. And then later in chapter 3, he says, if you suffer for doing what is right, you're blessed. Don't be frightened of what people do to you, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer for those who ask you to give the reason for the hope you have. So if you have this future hope that we've been thinking of and we thought of last week, then that hope is going to be evident in the way you live. You will stand out. If you live for the future, you'll be different today. And people will see that, and they will want to know why. But if we're not different, people will not be asking us the question. Let me quote something from the book Holiness, J.C. Ryle. This is what he says then, as he's kind of talking about Lot. Let us mark then that Lot did no good among the inhabitants of Sodom. His life carried no weight, his words were not listened to, his religion drew none to follow him. And truly, I do not wonder. As a general rule, lingering, hesitant souls do no good to the world. They bring no credit to God's cause. Their salt has too little savor to season the corruption around them. They are not epistles of Christ who can be known and read by all. There is nothing magnetic and attractive and Christ-reflecting about their ways. Let us remember this. And it's also telling, he goes on, that Lot helped none of his family, relatives, or connections toward heaven. In short, Lot seems to have stood alone in his family. He was not made the means of keeping one soul back from the gates of hell. And I do not wonder. Lingering souls are seen through by their own families, and when seen through, they are despised. Their nearest relatives understand inconsistency. If they understand nothing else in religion, they understand that, inconsistency. They draw the sad but not the unnatural conclusion. Surely if he really believed all that he professes to believe, he would not live as he does. Let us remember this. Let us remember this. Let us remember Lot. Now, having said that, I don't want to be too hard on Lot, because the Bible does call him righteous Lot, 2 Peter chapter 2, and he is different to everyone else in Sodom. And we do see this. We see it in his attitude and his hospitality to the two men, the protection that he offers them. And although he hesitates, he does believe God's message of judgment, and so he does stand out. And 2 Peter 2 says this, I'll just read it to you. If he, that's God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and he made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, living among them day by day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. That tells us that Lot was distressed and tormented by the stuff that he saw in Sodom. So for all his weaknesses, for all his compromise with sin, he is a believer. He's a Christian. He's righteous. He's in relationship with God. He knows God. That keeps him from joining the Sodomites all out in their sin. It opens his eyes to the sinfulness of life in Sodom. So we've got to remember that. So as he observes life in Sodom with everyone rejecting God, living as if God doesn't exist or doesn't matter, part of him is absolutely gutted by that. He knows God. He knows that God shouldn't be treated in this way. So he's a believer, and in some ways he stands out. But he's compromised, and in other ways he fits in. He's a mix. A real mix. He's tempted by Sodom, and at the same time he's tormented by Sodom. He is drawn to Sodom at the same time as being disturbed by Sodom. And in that, he is a lot like me. And he is a lot like you. He is a lot like us. We are surrounded by wickedness, aren't we? We're surrounded by it. Surrounded by sexual immorality, by gossip, by slander, by lies, by theft, by drunkenness, by selfishness, by greed, by proud boasting. And we are influenced by these things. So here's an example. You can watch a film. You can watch a film and two people who aren't married go to bed together and you don't even blink an eyelid. Well, that's a wicked thing. Not only are we influenced by it, but we're drawn to it. But at the same time, we know God. And when we see God's word flouted and people living in a way that says God is a lie, then that distresses us, that disturbs us. Someone uses the name Jesus as a swear word, and that gets you, doesn't it? Cuts into you. It wounds you. So we know this mix of being drawn to and distressed by sin. We are a lot like Lot. And if we identify with him, then there is that caution and that warning, but there is also comfort for us this evening, because 2 Peter 2 says this, that if God rescued Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. So while the destruction of Sodom shows that God will definitely judge the wicked, the rescue of Lot is a demonstration that God will definitely rescue the righteous, his people, those who know him.
He will rescue us.
And I think chapter 19, verse 16 is just a fantastic picture of salvation, isn't it? Do have a look at it. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. When he hesitates, God leads him out. Why? Because God is merciful. He's making sure that Lot does not get what he deserves. Who gets Lot out of Sodom? It's not Lot. It's God. God gets him out. Lot deserves fire and brimstone, but God pulls him out. Why? Because he's a good man? And he loves the good guys, and God loves the good guys and hates the bad guys? No, that's not why. There are no good guys. None. That's what we learned this morning in our catechism, isn't it? There's no one righteous. No one who's good. We've all broken God's law. No good guys. No, Lot is pulled out by God because God is merciful to him. And so we cannot stand here this evening and say, all the perverts are going to hell and all those good people are going to heaven. No, 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 no. We're all wicked. We all deserve hell. But we have received mercy if we're Christians. And we've received mercy because God is merciful. No other reason. And that's a great comfort. God knows how to rescue people like us. That's grace, isn't it? And that grace, properly understood and accepted, teaches you and me to say no to ungodliness and yes to holiness. And so Genesis 19 is a real incentive to holiness, not just because we see the warning of Lot's lingering and what it leads to, but also because here we see God's amazing grace. And it's that grace, that undeserved mercy and love in saving us that compels us to love him, compels us to want to please him, to want to do as he says, to want to honor him, to want to stand out for him. It's his grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Titus chapter 2. Let me read these words as we finish. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Amen.